Before I begin too much this morning, I ought to start with a word of gratitude, a word of thanks to everyone that's here this morning. We have an excellent number. We have those that are visiting with us, and we're very glad that you're here. We hope and pray that we will, as my brother-in-law often says, do you nothing but good, and that we will encourage you, that our intent this morning is to help you along life's way in trying to find God and trying to find His will for us to live each and every day so that we can serve Him, so that we can be acceptable children of His, and that we can all have that hope of heaven. Also, very quickly to say a thanks to my nephew who led the singing this morning. He does a fine job, and I'm very joyful in that he does that. But he also changed his songs for me. He led the one song for me, and I appreciate him being willing to do that. So thank you, Farron, for that. As I grow older, and I'm getting older, as I grow older, I learn that I worry about more things nowadays. And I think a lot of that has to do with the responsibilities that you start to have as you grow older. When you're a kid, although you don't recognize it yet, when you're in high school and junior high and all that, you really don't have much to worry about. Now, all the things that you have are important to you, and I'm not trying to minimize those things. Your friends, the schoolwork, and all that stuff that you do is very important to you in your life and all that. But you learn as you grow a little bit older that those things were a little more minor. When you become a parent, when you become responsible for other people, then you learn that those worries gain and they become more and more. And then when you reach out and you attach yourself to a group of people, as we all have here, then you realize that there are things that you worry about as a congregation. There are concerns associated with it, and I understand that our elders are responsible for the flock here, and they have to watch over the flock, and they're to guide us, and they're to shepherd us, and they are to be but we're supposed to watch out for each other's soul as well. And so as I was thinking about that, I started thinking, well, what are some of the dangers that face us? And one of the biggest dangers that face us here in our society, here in our community, is the idea of materialism. I don't know if you've recognized it or not, and if you paid any attention, but if you look around the city of Medina, it's growing. It's growing in leaps and bounds, and there's growing in leaps and bounds in terms of resources and access to materialism. People have a lot of stuff. And it's easy to be distracted by things to the point that instead of worshiping and instead of trying to keep our focus on serving God, we go after things in this life. Paul warned Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich, those who desire to be rich, not that you are rich, but you just desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Materialism is a real and very dangerous thing for us here that we have to pay attention to. But there's another one that concerns me. Ignorance. Ignorance, the word itself is not a bad word. I was teaching the middle school class over here, this past quarter, and I told them at the very beginning that, you know, there are some things that we're ignorant of, but ignorant itself is not a bad word. It just means you don't know. The problem is what we are ignorant in. If we're ignorant, if we don't know certain things in life, we can get by. But if we don't know things about God, That's not good. God has always been concerned about people, His own people, not knowing Him. You remember in the book of Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6, He told the people there, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being priests to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. They had access to His Word. They had access to the knowledge of God, and yet they rejected it. In our study in the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights, not too long ago here, just a couple of weeks ago, you've studied the passage. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. His concern was that the people were ignorant. We mentioned this morning in our Bible study class how few people actually know the Bible. Study the Bible. And we're not just talking about people outside the church. How about us? How much do we know? There's another concern. Apathy. Apathy, for those of you who don't know what the word simply means, it means I don't care. I kind of like that little saying there. He said, scientists announced today that they have discovered a cure for apathy. However, they have claimed no one has shown the slightest interest in it. In other words, they don't care. Right? Apathy is a big problem. You know what apathy really means? Apathy really means is that you have a lack of commitment to something. I can care less one way or the other. Have you noticed how many people in our society take religion or leave it just based upon whatever comes along? If it happens to fit into their lifestyle at that particular time, yeah, I'll take it. If it doesn't, no, I don't need it right now. It reminds me of the parable of the sower and those seed that was sown among the rocks, right? When trials came, when tribulations came, they quickly withered away because they had no root. They didn't care. No commitment. Jesus told the church at Laodicea, he says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. There's a lack of commitment. He says, at least be one or the other. But a simple, I don't care attitude. These are all dangers associated with living in our world and living in our society. Living here in the state of Tennessee, in the community of Medina, these all face us. Materialism, ignorance, apathy. But then there's one more, and it's the one that we're going to talk about this morning. Division. There has always been a danger of God's people dividing. Paul was so concerned about division that in his first letter to the Corinthians, instead of starting with the immoral practices that were happening in the congregation, instead of starting with the lawsuits and the disagreements there in the civil courts, he started with the disunion, the lack of unity, the division that existed among brethren. That's where he started his letter to them. It was at the top of his list. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. The danger of division was so prevalent that Jesus, in those final few hours before his betrayal and his death on the cross, he prayed to his Father for his disciples. In John 17, beginning in verse 5 and really down through most of the chapter, but notice there in verse 11, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Sliding down to verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. It was not just his disciples, it was not just the apostles, but for all those who believe in me through their word, he says, that they may be one. The idea of being one, the idea of us all being united together is very important to God. As a matter of fact, the whole Bible really is all about being one, specifically one with God. So I want us to spend some time this morning in looking at the idea of being one. And in order for us to do that, we're going to have to start with the passage that most of us think about when we think of unity. And that's the book of Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, I therefore, this is Paul writing, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Being united, we are one. There are certain foundational elements. There are certain things that must bind us together. That was another song I had thought about us trying to sing. Bind us together, Lord. And we're not going to be able to cover all these in one lesson, so don't get too disturbed that I'm going to be keeping you here all day. I'm not. Okay. This is, notice I put part one. Okay. But there are certain foundational elements that bind us together, that keep us, that tell us that we are all one. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And then in a later lesson, we're going to talk about the things that will help us to promote this unity among our group. These foundational elements are found in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. They start with the idea that we are bound together in one God. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning to talk about the fact that the Bible teaches that the Godhead is composed of three separate, distinct personalities. Separate and distinct personalities. Now, they all agree. They are all one in their purpose. They're all one in their power and their plan and the attributes of them. But with regard to the salvation of man, they are separate in their roles. They fulfilled a different role. And God the Father, we are bound together as believers in God the Father, who is above all and over all and in all. And we understand that God the Father's role in the scheme of salvation and the redemption of man is that He was the supreme planner. That it was God's purpose before the foundation of the world to save man. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9 says, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was His eternal purpose, it said. Our Father wanted to make us all one in Christ. If you flip back to chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, and I'm not going to read all of these passages this morning because I'll run out of time very quickly. But if you read the whole book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4 is not just pulled out and talks about something totally separate from everything else, but it's the culmination of a lot of things that he's talked about in the whole letter. And he talks about there in verses 3 and 4, the idea that God has blessed us in Christ, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We all have faith in the one God and Father who planned to save us. He created us, but He planned to save us through His Son, Jesus Christ. This emphasizes then that we all come together to worship God. We are bound together in worshiping God. But we're not just bound together with one God, we're also bound together with one Lord, one Master, one Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. God the Father planned it. Jesus fulfilled the plan of God. He implemented it by taking on the form of a servant, Philippians chapter 2. He humbled himself as a man. He came and he lived in a human body. He lived a perfect life. He understood what it meant to be obedient because he learned it through the things that he suffered. And then he gave himself up on the cross so that he might be able to take his own blood as an offering before God for our sins. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that we have that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. You realize he's talking about, that is, he's going into the veil. He's going through the veil into the presence of God, heaven. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Christ obtained eternal redemption for man, and he purchased the body of Christ, which we'll talk about in just a second, through the laying down of his own life and the spilling of his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. One Lord emphasizes to us that we all fall under the same authority. One Lord, one master, one leader, one head. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord of all. Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. You realize that when you call him Lord, it's more than just saying that you accept his position as exalted. God has exalted him. His name is above every name. Every knee will bow at him. But it's more than just saying he has achieved that exalted position. What we're saying is that we accept his word. We establish our allegiance to his every wish and command. We understand that Jesus spoke with authority like no one else ever did, Matthew chapter 7, nor ever could, because he is the Son of God. When we accept that, I want you to pay attention to this. When we accept that Jesus is Lord, then if Christ is the one that we serve, our personal differences, our personal desires, our personal preconceptions about anything, including those things that are not revealed, they will not violate our unity. We accept his word as final, and where God has not spoken, we respect his silence because he's Lord, he's master, he's in authority. One God, one Lord, one Spirit. The Holy Spirit, his role in the scheme of salvation was to reveal to man this whole plan that God put together. To explain to us. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14 and John chapter 16 that there were many things that they couldn't yet bear. Things that he wanted to tell them, but they couldn't quite understand them yet. They still were struggling with the idea that Jesus was going to have to suffer and die and be raised again. They didn't understand it, and I don't blame them for that. I would have been lost. So Jesus says, there's many things I want to tell, but you can't bear them now. But when he, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, when I send him, I'm going to send him in my name, and he will guide you into all the truth. He will remind you of all the things that I have said, and he will guide you into all the truth. He is going to reveal to them the things that they didn't know. Paul tells them over in Ephesians chapter 3 that the things that he was writing down, these things that he was revealing, they were the mystery, the things that were not known. He said they were given to him by the Holy Spirit. God's wisdom cannot be known by us unless He tells us. And He did. It's the height of, I don't know a good word for it. I'm at a loss for words, and that's unusual. I usually can think of a couple of words somewhere along the way. But it's someone who is very egotistical. That'll work for it. It's the height of egotistical, or being an egoist, right? To think that you can think for God. God won't mind. You think a lot of yourself if you can think for God. Because God has already told us that we can't think like Him. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. We can't think for Him. In order for us to know what God wants us to do, what God would have us to do, He must tell us. And that's what the Holy Spirit did. The Holy Spirit searched the deep things of God. And He revealed them to us. So that now we might have the mind of Christ. The mind of God. So we start with the foundation of saying we believe in one God the Father who planned the scheme of redemption. We have one Lord and one Master who is the head. Remember, God gave Him, He says in Matthew 28 and 18, all authority has been given to me. We have one Master, one Lord, Jesus Christ. We have one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who has revealed the mind of God to us and the plan. So that we can all agree with one revelation, one inspiration. And that leads us then to the agreement of one body. We are all part of one body. Not many bodies underneath one head. Not a body that's divided up into many pieces. It is one body. One. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. It's Jesus' body because He purchased it. It's Jesus' body because He built it. Matthew 16. It is one body. This one body denotes, implies a unity in relationship one to another. In the book of Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 11 through, well, the end of the chapter really, 22, he is talking there about the idea of bringing together Gentile and Jews. Now, they were enemies. They were at odds with one another. They cared nothing for each other. And yet it was because of Jesus and His sacrifice that they can become one. He broke down the wall of partition that divided them. He brought them both near to God. He brought peace between them, made them one in Christ, in one body. But it's not because of where they were physically, but of where they were spiritually in their relationship to God. They were now all part of one body. Therefore, he says, in verse 19 of chapter 2, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are members of the household of God. We are a family. Why do we call each other brothers and sisters? Because we're family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, in His one body. And we will always be that. As long as we're faithful to God, we will always be there. Brother Billy Fly will always be my brother. Always. Brother Dwayne Bumgardner, Sister Lily Morris. We could just go on and on and on, couldn't we? They will always be our family. Even if they're not physically here. Because we are all members of the household of God. Think about that. We are one. Not because we're here, but because we are all in Christ. I've made this connection before, or at least mentioned it to you before, that the idea of being at home has nothing to do with where I live. My home is always where Marcia is, and as long as they're in my house, where my two kids are. But it will always be where Marcia is. Always. You will always be my family, no matter where we are. Always. We are one. Members of the household of God, bound together in the body of Christ. We are bound together like that when we are baptized into the body of Christ. There is one baptism. It provides us with this one access to God because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Remember, He took His blood in to the holiest of holies, to heaven itself. We have access to that blood that cleanses us from our sins. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the remission of sins. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. We have that when we're baptized. When we put to death the old man. Romans chapter 8. And we rise to walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6. I said 8, didn't I? Romans chapter 6. That's where we have that access to His blood. Why? Well, because He said so. Because it represents His death, His burial, His resurrection. So, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26 and 27 says, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." We are baptized into the body of Christ. We have access now. All of us have that same access. Jew, Gentile, old, young, whatever. All have that same access to God through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are bound together. And therefore, we're bound together in one faith. The faith. Notice it's the definite article, the faith. The commands, the teaching, the doctrine of Christ holds us together, binds us together, because it's constant. It doesn't change. Over in the letter of Jude, verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." It's just one. We must take our stand in this faith. That's what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Stand in this faith. We must not go beyond it. He says in 2 John, the letter, verses 9 through 11. Because if we go beyond Him, then we go beyond God. We must not stop short of it. We don't add to it or take away from it. Revelation chapter 22. But we stay firm in the standard doctrine of Christ. The teachings, the faith. When we do that, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 shows that the Word of God increased and multiplied. And it will do that not only from person to person as we evangelize, as Brother Dennis led us in our discussion this morning, but it will do so in each one of us as we mature and as we grow. Ephesians chapter 4. The faith. We will never find unity in the doctrines of men. There's a lot of teaching that's out in the world right now that we can find unity in diversity. Each one of us going our own different ways, but we're all going to the same place. No. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. We won't find unity in following after men's commands, men's thoughts. We'll only find unity when we stay with the faith. And if we'll stick with that, then we'll all have the one hope. The one hope is our common expectation of reward. It's the one thing that we're all looking forward to. And that one thing that we're all looking forward to is not someplace here on earth. It's not physical blessings that God will shower upon us. But it's the understanding that there is life after death. It's an understanding that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was raised up, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that through His blood we can also live with Him forever. That's our hope. And it's that hope, as he says in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that's a steadfast anchor of the soul. That's what we all share together. That same hope. Because if in this life only we have hope in Christ, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 19 and 20, we're of all men to be most pitied. This is not what we're looking for. But we share together that expectation, that confident expectation of receiving the reward because He's promised us that He will. Our common hope keeps us then focused on that goal of heaven. Keeps our eyes fixed, Hebrews chapter 12, on Jesus. Helps us to understand that our citizenship is in heaven. We set our minds on things above, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, and also down in verse 20. We share in that hope. So therefore, we can be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because God has promised. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers. The plan of God is about unison. I want you to think for just a second about what we just discussed this morning, the foundation of unity. Who is it that we are bound together in? We are bound together in one God and one Lord and one Spirit. Where are we bound together? In one body, Christ's body. When are we bound together? In the one baptism, when we enter into that one body. What binds us together is the one faith and the one hope. These seven building blocks, these seven foundations, is the start of our unity. It's where we can all say we are one because we share in these things. God is pleased when we have unity and peace in the local church. But this peace, this unity is something we must strive for by maintaining those things and by working hard at it, which is what our next lesson will be about. This has not been a lesson designed to tell you anything new. And it never should be, because we should always be preaching from the one faith that was once for all delivered. But I hope it's a good reminder to us all that we are all one family in the household of God, because we have one God, one Father, one Lord, one Spirit together in the one body through the one baptism, and we all have the one faith and the one hope. If you're here this morning and you've never been baptized into the body of Christ, you don't have that same relationship with God or with us that you need. That relationship that God has made available through the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you need to submit your life to Him this day, why not do it this morning? If you've done that and you're no longer following after Him the way that you should be, and you're not doing the things that you need to be doing, and you need to come back to Him, and you need the help of the brethren here, let us help you. Would you let us help you while we stand and while we sing?